You've heard the phrase, longing makes the heart grow fonder. And like Joe said, I look out at this empty sanctuary and I can envision where different ones of you sat. And someday, I pray it soon, we'll sit again. And in the meantime, we long for that day to come. Longing does make the heart grow fonder. I want to tell you about a man who convinced 9 of his brothers to sell brother number 11 into slavery. And then for 20 plus years, he joined those 10 brothers in deceiving their father about what had happened to his favorite son, deceiving their father about his brother's fate. Exhibited no real concern for his brother or his father at all. He stood to make a little profit, and he took advantage of that. Then he intentionally married a pagan woman who was outside the boundaries of their religious culture, didn't share their belief in God. He married her nonetheless. Then he broke a promise that he had made to a daughter-in-law. He unknowingly slept with her, thinking that she was a prostitute. You know, this sounds like the plot line for a modern-day soap opera, but it's not. It is not. It is there in your Bible. This is the story of Judah. Judah, who was just a miserable, wretched mess of a man. Judah, who one day would be the tribe. He would start the tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ came. God sent his son through Judah. And you think, good grief, how could something so unthinkably sinful bring about someone who was holy, harmless, unblemished by sin whatsoever? Well, it's God's grace, and that's what we've been singing about today. God's grace that took a man like Judah, who was a wretch, and changed him entirely. And God put Judah through difficulty and struggles and trials. God put Judah through all sorts of things to get him to the point where God could use him. And you know what? God does that same thing with us as well. He loves us the way we are, but he does not leave us the way we are. And God is willing to do anything necessary to bring you and me to the point of usefulness for him, to prune away those sins that hold us back from being who he wants us to be. And if God needs to, he'll bring difficulty. He'll bring disaster, even disease, into our lives. He'll allow his children to experience heartache and grief and all sorts of sleepless nights and pointless days and emotional turmoil. If that is what is necessary to bring us back into alignment with him, into alignment with his will, back to the place of obedience, back to the path of blessing. And we see that so clearly here in the life of Judah. Well, it was March 8th, last time I preached on Joseph. And here we are, 6-7 weeks later. Our world has changed dramatically. But we were in Genesis 44 then, and I want to pick up in Genesis 44 again. So grab your Bible if you have one handy. Turn with me. Genesis is the first book in Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 44. Weeks ago, we were looking at the 7 tests that God used in the lives of these 10 brothers, Judah being the leader at this point. 7 tests that Joseph put them through to see if they were really changed, if he could trust them, or if they were the same unreliable brothers who sold him into Egypt as a slave and never even looked back. I'm going to do a quick review and bring us up to speed where we were and where Joseph was. Jacob, the father, he had 12 sons by four different mothers. And as you can well imagine, that was a setup for dysfunction. Coupled with that, Jacob played favorites. And one of his favorites was Joseph, the first son of his favorite wife. But God was working to transform this miserable excuse of a family into people who loved and people who gave and sacrificed, worshiped him, loved each other, people that he could use in the process of rescuing this world, and people that ultimately he could use to bring his son into this world. And so there's this series of tests, Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, wasn't able to have children till late in life. And Joseph was her firstborn. She died while she was delivering her secondborn, Benjamin. The 10 older brothers, they hated Joseph. They hated Benjamin as well. And this led to unending conflict within the family. You fast forward about 13 years, Joseph, who was sold into slavery in Egypt, he has been languishing in an Egyptian prison, falsely accused of sexual wrongdoing. Very unexpectedly, he is brought out of prison, he is cleaned up, and almost overnight, he finds himself standing before Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the then known world. Joseph interprets two of Pharaoh's dreams correctly, and as a result, he is catapulted into the position number two most powerful man in all the world. And he's given an assignment. There's going to be 7 years of abundance. Joseph stores food because coming on the heels of the years of abundance, there are 7 years of famine. The famine hits, and back in Canaan, Jacob's family is on the verge of starvation. They've gone through what food they have, what little food they have. Jacob hears there's food in Egypt, and so he sends these 10 older brothers to buy some food. When they arrive, they don't recognize Joseph, but he recognizes them. And he has this plan. I think this took Joseph totally by surprise, but he forms a plan. He accuses them of being spies. He demands that one of them return to Canaan and bring their younger brother back with him. That way he can know they're not spies, they're actually telling the truth. And this is the first test. Is there a leader willing to tell the difficult truth to Father Jacob? Because whoever it is who goes back from Egypt to Canaan and says, hey, Benjamin has to come, he's going to have to say, well, we told them that there were 12 of us, one's dead, one's still alive. He wants to make sure we're trustworthy, we're truthful. Is there one who's willing to go back to Jacob and say, that son that you favor, that son that you love, especially after Joseph was killed, that son needs to come back with me? Who's going to do that? Did any of them volunteer? Absolutely not. They failed. They failed this first test. And Joseph learns that there's really no acknowledged leader in the family at this point. Joseph jails them all for 3 days. He indicates then that one of them he's going to keep in prison while the others of the 10 brothers can go back, and they can then bring their missing brother back. This is test number two. Is there a volunteer willing to make a costly sacrifice for the rest? Will one of the brothers say, I'll stay here in prison while the rest of you go back to home and family? And you know what? They fail this one as well. No one volunteers to stay behind. So Joseph says, Simeon, I volunteer you. You will stay behind. God is using difficult circumstances to get the attention of these wandering hearts of these brothers. He's using difficult circumstances to change them from self-centered, selfish to sacrificial. But change is hard and change is slow. You know, I don't know who it was, the genius who said there's only one kind of individual who likes change, and that's a wet baby. And there's truth to that. So the 10 brothers, they saddle their donkeys. They head back to Egypt. And on the first night, one of them opens up their sack of grain. They're all going back laden with grain that they can eat and survive. One opens up the grain sack and finds their money. The money that they gave, the money that they used to pay for the grain, here it is in a leather pouch right there at the top of the bag. And this is test number 3. Are they willing to go back and face a difficult situation? Back to Egypt and face the difficult consequences. They've already been accused of being spies. Do they just continue on their way back to Canaan, or do they go back and say, hey, you know, we were a day's journey off. We found this. We came back because we're not spies. We're honest men. What do? Well, they keep going. I haven't called this a fail because they take the food, they go back to Canaan, and they survive on that for about 2 years. But you know what? 2 years later, the food is just about gone. And Jacob very reluctantly says, okay, I'll let Benjamin go back with you. Joseph had told them, don't you dare come back unless you bring your brother with. So 2 years later, they make their way back to Egypt, and Joseph sees them, and he singles them out. He tells one of his servants, hey, get lunch ready. They're going to be eating with me today. So they get ready. They go to Joseph's mansion, number 2 powerful man in the world. You can imagine. He lives in a mansion. And while they are there, they sidle up to his steward, his chief steward, and they say, hey, we've got something to confess to you. When we were here 2 years ago, we're on our way back home. We found the money. Ultimately, they found every man's money in the top of his sack. And we brought it all back. We want you to know, we're not thieves, we're not spies. During lunch, Joseph tells his steward, heap up Benjamin's plate 5 times more than all the others. He is intentionally showing favor to Benjamin. What's the situation? Well, here's the 4th test. Are they still prone to envy when one brother is honored above the rest? Or have they gone beyond that? Have they grown beyond that? Now, the brothers still don't know that Joseph is not an Egyptian. They don't realize he's a Hebrew. He's one of their family, that he understands. And so Joseph is seated there at a table, listening to everything they say, trying to catch wind. Okay, they're watching Benjamin be favored. Is there animosity? Is there envy that's coming out? And during the meal, not so much. Well, then he tells his steward, make sure everyone's glass, I don't know if it was wine or alcohol that they were drinking, make sure everyone's glass is full. And I think Joseph intentionally gets them a little bit drunk, because sometimes when people are drunk, things come out that they wouldn't say under normal circumstances. Joseph doesn't hear anything there as well. The 4th test, they pass. One brother is honored, but there's nothing that they do, nothing that they say that gives any indication at all that envy is still there. So Joseph's brothers, they load up their donkeys again. They take off toward home, but they don't know. Joseph commanded his chief steward, overseeing all of his house, he commanded him, take my silver goblet and put it in the top of Benjamin's sack. So they take off, and they're not that far away, and Joseph tells the steward, hey, round up the border patrol and go and arrest those guys. Tell them, one of you stole my silver chalice. So sure enough, the border patrol stops them in their tracks. His chief steward says, one of you, I can't believe you've treated my master like this. All he's done is been kind and favorable to you, and one of you steals his silver chalice. Well, this is the 5th test. Will the brothers place self-interest above a promise made? Will they sacrifice a family member to save themselves? 20 years earlier, they sacrificed Joseph so that they could make a little bit of money. Now it's for the sake of saving their miserable lives. If they wanted to, they could leave Benjamin behind. They could say, yeah, look at that. He must have stolen it. We didn't know. You know, the problem's his. Benjamin, God bless you. Be warmed and filled. We're going back home again. They could saddle their donkeys and head back to family and friends. Jacob, their father, he'd be devastated by the news, but he's old. This may push him into the grave. Or they could stand by their brother Benjamin. Joseph wanted to see if they'd abandon Benjamin the way they abandoned him. But this time the stakes are much, much higher. When they got rid of Joseph, they really didn't have much to lose except for a troublesome brother, or so they thought. Now they're looking at losing their freedom, their families, their fortunes, everything. Or they could keep all of that, but only at Benjamin's expense. God wanted to build a great nation from these wayward sons of Jacob. But he couldn't build it from the defective material that they were. He loved them the way they were, just like he loves us the way we are. But God loved them too much to allow them to continue the way they were, just like he loves us too much to allow us to continue being the selfish, self-centered, grasping people that we are. So what are they going to do? Verse 13 of Genesis 44, they all tore their clothes. Then each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. They didn't say, Benjamin's the one, take him with you. Even though the steward said, hey, you don't all have to come back. In fact, they could have left. They were encouraged to leave, but they didn't. They went back with Benjamin. They all took corporate responsibility. They passed the test. Verse 14, so Judah and his brothers came back to Joseph's house. He was still there, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what did you think you were doing? Don't you know that a man like me can find out, I want you to circle that term, find out, things like this by divination. Notice verse 14, Judah is the one who is mentioned apart from the rest of the brother. Judah has become the leader. He's become the spokesperson as well. Verse 16, Judah replied, what can we, notice that, what can we? Again, he's speaking for them all. What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we clear ourselves? These are all rhetorical questions. He's saying, we can't. We can't do a thing to clear ourselves from what has happened. They don't leave Benjamin to take the punishment alone. We. They passed, sounds like the three little pigs, doesn't it? They passed this test with flying colors. They did not place self-interest above a promise made. They did not sacrifice a family member to save themselves. They are all in this together, come what may. And this leads to the sixth test. Will the brothers own their responsibility for selling Joseph into slavery? In verse 16, here's what Judah says. God has exposed, and by the way, that is the same Hebrew word that I earlier asked you to circle in verse 15. God has, you could translate this, found out the sins of your servant. Have the brothers come to realize that there are huge consequences to what they've done? They sold Joseph as a slave into Egypt and then leisurely finished their lunch. Will the brothers continue ignoring responsibility, or will they understand what we do has consequences? It affects people, particularly when we sold Joseph and any number of other unnamed wrongs that they have done over the years. Will they come to the point of acknowledging their sin, confessing it, turning from it, forsaking it, and learning in the process? Judah here says, we have been found guilty by God. And he's not thinking about the silver cup. He earlier said, no, nobody stole the cup. I think Judah is thinking back 20 years earlier. 20 years when they sat there eating their lunch, this caravan, Midianite caravan comes by. They say, they haul Joseph up from the pit. They say, here, how much will you give us? And 20 pieces of silver later, Joseph is heading off to Egypt, and they each have a little more money in their pocket. When Judah says, we have sinned, I think he is putting action and consequence together. I think he's saying this: we sinned, God knew, we're guilty, and God has punished us. We sinned, God knew, we are guilty, and God has punished. But you know, that also works backwards. We repent, God forgives. God relents, God blesses. Judah goes on to say in verse 16, we are now my Lord's slaves. Not Benjamin is now my Lord's slaves. No, all of us. All of us are in this together. We are now my Lord's slaves. We and the one in whose possession the cup was found. They passed the sixth test. Yeah, they were not willing this time to single out and let go one brother. Verse 17, but Joseph said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose hand the cup was found will become my slave, but the rest of you may go back to your father in peace. Joseph gives them a second chance. The steward told them, hey, you don't all have to come back, just this guy, Benjamin. But they all go back. Joseph now repeats the offer. He gives them a second chance. This is the seventh and the final test. The seventh and the final test. What are they going to do here? Do you remember the first test that they failed? Is there a leader who will stand up and speak? And they failed that one. Do you remember the second test that they failed? Is there a volunteer who will stay here in jail while the rest go back? Is there a volunteer who will make a costly sacrifice? I think Joseph is taking them through those two tests once more. Is there a leader? Is there a volunteer? And I don't know if all 10 of those brothers are thinking, okay, there's a possible solution. But I know that one of them is. I know that Judah is thinking, there's a way through this. There's a way through this where I can make good on my promise to my father. Because before Judah left with Benjamin and the other brothers, Judah promised his father Jacob, if anything happens to Benjamin, I will bear the guilt. I will bear the guilt the rest of my life. And I think Judah at this point, when he's listening to this man they don't know, this man who's actually their brother, I think Judah puts two and two together. And he realizes, he comes to the point of realization where he understands, I can take Benjamin's place. That's where this is headed. This is the longest speech that you find in the entire book of Genesis. Verse 18, Judah asked permission to speak privately with Joseph. Judah approached him and said, my Lord, please allow your servant to speak a word with you. Please do not get angry with your servant, for you are just like Pharaoh. He understands Joseph has as much power as Pharaoh does, and Joseph can make decisions just like Pharaoh can make decisions. He is going to appeal to him based on his compassion for his father. And Judah mentions his father no less than 14 times in this speech. Verse 19, Judah recounts Jacob's love for Benjamin. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have an aged father, and there's a young boy who was born when our father was old. The boy's brother is dead. He is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you told your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves his father will die. But you said to your servants, if your youngest brother does not come down with you, you will not see my face again. Verse 24, Judah affirms that if Benjamin is harmed, Jacob will die. When we returned to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Then our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we replied, we cannot go down there. If our younger brother is not with us, then we will not go, for we won't be permitted to see the man's face if our youngest brother is not with us. Verse 27, then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife gave me two sons. The first disappeared, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and an accident happens to him, then you will bring down my gray hair in tragedy to the grave. Verse 30, so now, when I return to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, his very life is bound up in his son's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, in sorrow to the grave. This is an impassioned speech that Judah is speaking into the ear of his brother Joseph, who he does not recognize. He's not done yet. Verse 32, Judah pledged his father Jacob the safe return of Benjamin. Indeed, your servant pledged security for the boy with my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame before my father all my life. And in verse 33, here is Judah's solution. He volunteers to fulfill his pledge by substituting for his brother Benjamin. So now, please, let your servant remain as my Lord's slave instead of the boy. As for the boy, let him go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see my father's pain. Judah doesn't ask for mercy. He doesn't say, take pity on us. But he proves that there has been a heart change, that he is not the man he was 20 years earlier, when he is the one who said, hey, let's not kill Joseph, let's sell him into slavery. Judah and the other brothers, they have spent 20 years watching their father grieve day after day after day after day because of what happened to Joseph. And they've known, we didn't kill him. It wasn't a wild beast that killed him, but they can't say a word. They can't say a word. They've grieved, they've watched, and they don't want to see that happen again. And when it would be easy for Judah, as the leader, to say, you're right, you're right. You keep him, we'll go back. He says, no, take me. Let me be your slave, let all of the rest go. This is the seventh test. Is there a leader who will make a costly sacrifice? They failed the first time. There was no leader. They failed the first time. There was no one willing to make a sacrifice. But this time, Judah steps forward and says, here, put me in chains. I will be your slave. Here's the dialogue. Judah says, we're all your slaves. Joseph says, no, just Benjamin. And Judah says, then let him go. I will be your slave. This is the first time in the Bible where we see one human being who is innocent substituting for another. Substituting for another. D.A. Carson writes this. This is the high point in what we know of Judah's pilgrimage. He offers his life in substitution for another. Perhaps in part he was motivated by a guilty conscience. If so, the genuine heroism grew out of genuine shame. He could not know that in less than two millennia, his most illustrious descendant, in no way prompted by shame, but only by obedience to his heavenly Father and by love for guilty rebels, would offer himself as a substitute for them. What's Carson saying? That Judah is a picture of Jesus. Jesus, who gave his life as a substitute for me and you, guilty sinners. He took my sin. He bore my penalty. He suffered my death, and then he rose again from the grave, conqueror of sin and death and Satan. This is what we just celebrated last week, Good Friday, the death, the burial of Jesus, the only sinless man ever born, the only sinless man who ever lived. Jesus, who went to the cross in our place, my place and your place. He took the punishment for sins he did not commit. Scriptures are so clear. We're the ones who sinned, but he's the one who was punished. He who knew no sin, Paul says, was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. I want to urge you, if you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, do that today. I am so grateful that Joe encouraged that, and I want to as well. Today is the best day imaginable for you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. There will never be a day better than this. We all trust something to get us into heaven. We all trust something to please God and convince God we are good enough, deserving enough to be in heaven. But you know what? We're not. There's not a one of us. There's not a one of us who could ever get to heaven based on what we have done. And that is why God says, no, it's not by what we've done. What have we been singing about today? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. And if any of us get to heaven, it is only because of God's grace. God's grace seen most clearly in the sacrifice, the death of his son on Calvary. Jesus is the only one who can change us into the people he made us to be. And it's all because of his grace. Grace is the only reason that Judah didn't continue being this miserable wretch of a man. How did God remake Judah? How can God remake us? By the way, I do want to urge you, if you've not trusted Jesus, put your trust in him today. Stop trusting in yourself, and by an act of your will, say God to God, Father, I'm trusting that when Jesus died, he died for me. He paid fully for all of my sins. I'm trusting in what he did 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. Well, how did God remake Judah? How does God remake us? Central to this chapter is the word found. It's there 9 times. I'm going to quickly click through these. Look, the money that we found, that's verse 8. Verse 9, if any of your servants is found. Verse 10, whoever is found. Verse 12, the cup was found. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, what did you think you were doing? Don't you know a man like me can find things out? Verse 16, we are now my Lord's slaves, and the one in whose possession the cup was found. Verse 17, Joseph said, far be it from me to do this, the man in whose hand the cup was found. And then in verse 34, how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake or find, it's the same word, find my father. But I skipped one verse. In the middle of the chapter, in verse 16, God has exposed. This is Judah speaking. God has exposed. That's the same Hebrew word. God has found out the sin of your servants. The money was found. The cup was found. Joseph was a man who could find things out. And he did. He did. He found out what was in the heart of his brothers. Jacob's selfishness, his favoritism, his self-pity, that was found out. But most important of all, the hearts of these 10 brothers, they were exposed. It was found out. Here's the question. How does God go about remaking us? I think in a very similar way. He brings to light what's in our hearts. It's no secret to Him. He knows everything. He knows those things that you wish you'd never done, never said, those things that you wish you could take back, the things you've buried long ago and have thought, they're over, they're gone. I've forgotten them. Maybe the other person has as well. But you haven't forgotten them. How does God go about remaking people like Judah into the men and women He made us to be? First of all, by finding out the malignancies in our heart and exposing them. He shines His light, the light of His truth, the light of His Spirit, the light of other people. He shines that deeply and gives us opportunity again and again to pass tests of truth, of honesty, of integrity, to recognize that we are nowhere near where He wants us to be. And then by bringing us to repentance, where we own our sin and forsake it and say, God, by Your grace, never again, by implanting within us a new life that brings new desires and new powers that formerly weren't ours at all. You try and try by strength of your will. You try and try by making New Year's resolutions. You try and try by any number of means. I won't do that again. I won't get angry again. I won't take another drink again. Only to do what you vowed you would never do again. You can't. I can't. We can't. Because we are flawed from the inside out by our sin, by what we've inherited from our forefather Adam. But when Jesus comes in, when He indwells us, He gives us new life. He creates new desires. He gives us a new power so that once what was formerly impossible becomes absolutely possible, but not because of us, not because of our strength or our will, but because of Him, because of the indwelling, abiding character of Jesus Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, because of what He is doing bit by bit in our lives. He did it with Judah, and He can do it with you and me as well. And we daily trust in Christ to will and to do, as Paul says in Philippians 1, according to His good pleasure. Not what I want, but what He wants. God exposes what's malignant, and He replaces it with that which is healthy and health-giving. And you know what I found? A lot of times it's crises that bring to the surface what's inside. The malignancy, the problems, the sin. Those things that I've grasped so long and so tightly. Because if I don't look out for number one, who will? And you know what I found? It's really painful when God, one by one, pries my fingers away and says, here, let me have that. You don't want that. You don't know what that's doing to you, and replaces it with His love, His grace, His peace, His joy. What is it in your life that's been broken for years and you've clung to it? Nonetheless, you've clung to it tightly, and God is trying to expose it and trying to take it away. Maybe it's something that has surfaced again these last 6 difficult weeks. Insecurity, anxiety, materialism, love of money, bitterness, unforgiveness, addiction, On and on and on the list goes. But God today is saying, if you open your hand, I'll take that and I will replace that with something that is so much better, so much more lasting. What you really, really, truly, in the depth of your heart want, and you say, that's too hard, I can't do it. And you're right. No, actually, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's not too hard, it's impossible. It's impossible, and you're right, you can't do it. But God can, by His grace. What's happened in our world these last 6 weeks, you may find yourself in a series of tests, not all that different from where Judah and his brothers were. And the question is, will you yield? God's putting you through some difficulties. Maybe they're designed to bring you to greater spiritual growth, to clarify your values, to purge your heart from harmful habits, to deepen your faith in God's ability to provide and protect, to take your eyes off the things of this world and put them on Jesus Christ, to help you appreciate and draw closer to other brothers and sisters that you haven't seen for a while in the Lord Jesus, to lead you to more fervency in your prayer, to fix your eyes on Jesus as the source of all we will ever need. But you say, I'm not real happy. You know what? His plan is not your happiness. His plan is so much bigger than that. It is your holiness. And maybe like Jacob's sons, God prying your fingers loose from the idols that you have stubbornly clung to. Yeah, you're not happy in the least. But you know, once your hand is open, once those idols are gone, you get Jesus Christ and all that comes with him. Love, joy, peace, everything that goes along with him. So here's the question. What is it in your life? What is it in my life that God wants to get rid of and replace with his life? Jacob's sons found it was incredibly painful for God to do that. You know what? Right now, we can open up our hand and we can pray something like this. Father, here's this sinful habit. Here's this idol. Here's this thing that has held me too long and taken me too far away from you and from others who love me. Here are my wrong priorities. Change them to be like yours. Here are my inverted values, loving things and using people. Turn that around as only you can. Here's my anger, my greed, my judgmental attitude. Here's my materialism. Here's my heart. Remake it into the image of Christ. May you be my greatest joy and highest delight. And say it with me. Amen. Amen. Father God, only you can do a miracle like that. You've done it countless times throughout history with men and women we never, never, never would have imagined. You did it with Judah. You did it with Zacchaeus. And Father, you can do it with us. We confess, as your children, we allow other idols to take supremacy, to take priority, to push you out of the place that you rightfully deserve, number one in our lives. Father, today we open up our hands, we let go of those idols, and we are so thankful that you give us all that you are so that we can become all you've designed us to be. May that be the case in each of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name.